Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you the reminders that we had today that spring is on its way and that darkness and cold will not endure forever. Thank you, Lord, for the story that you, the true and trustworthy words and story you give us in the scriptures that testify to the spiritual night and darkness and cold that is coming to a close. You are reclaiming your kingdom. Lord, be with us as we ponder your, continue to ponder your justice and your mercy. We need your help to understand who you are and respond rightly. We pray that your spirit would be at work among us. I pray that the words that I say would honor the Lord Jesus, and that all the thoughts that we think and the feelings that we feel would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. We pray all this to the glory of Jesus and for his honor. Amen. So I'm guessing most of us want both justice and mercy. We want justice when we've been wronged, when your car gets backed into and they didn't leave a note, when your identity gets hacked, when your boss gives someone at work the credit for work that you did. We want justice. And yet, when we say thoughtless words, or when we forget to send in our personal property tax declaration, which, by the way, is due on March 1st. I had a friend here tonight remind me about that. When we forget about that, or we forget our loved one's birthday because our life is busy, we don't want justice. We want mercy. And so you and I want mercy from the professor writing our chemistry exam, from the neighbor when we haven't mowed our lawn, from the friend that we owe money to but we aren't quite able to pay back yet. And yet, usually as humans, we aren't as generous in wanting to extend mercy as to receive it. If we're the ones writing that chemistry exam, if we're the ones looking at that unmowed lawn that belongs to somebody else, if we want to be paid, we're waiting to be paid back. And yet, if our lives have this complex mix where we need both mercy and justice, how much more our world, our complex, messy, beautiful world, our world needs mercy. Our world needs justice. And our world needs someone with wisdom and power and majesty to navigate both. And so that's the person that the scriptures offer to us. The Lord of the universe, the creator, the king of heaven and earth, just as we sang, he created this world. It belongs to him. And despite the reality that humans, those made in his image, have from the very beginning rejected his good authority, he graciously has persisted with his project. He is going to fill this world with his glory, period. It will reflect the goodness of his character, period. Everything on this planet, your life and mine, will give the Lord his due and glory, period. He is coming back. And we've seen that so far in Revelation, that God is coming, and he is coming as a powerful king. He's sending the Lamb, his son, the Lord Jesus, and he is coming with both judgment and mercy. He is coming with mercy and kindness to those who, by his grace, have been faithful to him. But he is also coming with judgment to those who persist in rejecting him. And we've seen the kindness and the deliverance. Wow, it is great. And the judgment, it is great. Both judgment and deliverance coming together in our as the king comes into this world. We're pausing in this week. This is our penultimate thematic lesson in Revelation. So we'll have one more kind of in about 6 weeks when we pause to think about the new heavens and the new earth. But so this one here, we're pausing just as we're getting into some really weighty parts of Revelation, and we're thinking about God's mercy and his justice and to process the psalm reality that God is not okay with the sins, the world's sin, brokenness, and rebellion. And he says that he will redeem his world and directly intervene as he sees fit, as he knows is right and just to judge the world. This is his world, and he's going to do so according to his perfect character. And so this truth must press into our hearts. That's why we're giving ourselves just a little space to do it. This is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. So just, I'm going to name that, like, probably everyone in this room is going to be uncomfortable in this, you know, as we try to navigate justice and mercy, because there's something in us as humans, even though we want justice and we want mercy, there's something that a burr in our saddle that we don't like the particular mixture of justice and mercy that our God reveals it's his will to do. Does that make sense? Like, we're offended by that. Does that make sense? So I'm just going to name that. This will be offensive. I'm sorry about that. His word is, it is what it is. And so we pray that we can receive it well and learn. Okay. So we're going to face God's perfect justice and mercy, try to let it sink in. That's the point of this lesson, and bring our questions and thoughts about that, and allow God the opportunity to shape our thinking. Where we're out of step with him, to let him shape our thinking on his justice and mercy. So our lesson, as you just got done talking, discussing it in your group, I hope you had a good time, probably ran out of time, right? There were a lot of verses that we went all over the Bible to do it. And so what are we going to do tonight, hopefully in our last 25 minutes together that we have, is that we're going to anchor the truths from those verses that we studied in our lesson in God's real story of the scriptures. And so action shots, if you will, of God's working out of justice and his mercy. And so the plan there in the outline is we're going to go through, my plan is four divisions. It probably won't happen. I'll probably run out of time. I'm going to skip the second division and come back to it if we have time. That's my deal with Sam Heil. How does that sound? Okay, so we're going to move very quickly. It's going to be way too fast. We're going to be going very quickly. We want our eyes riveted on God's character. Okay, and attentive to our hearts, what he wants to do with our hearts with this. So we can see, here's what I think, I hope we can learn. God's justice and mercy are invading history. It is happening now, and it's going to keep on happening. Why? God the King is reclaiming his world, period. Encountering his character as that happens, as he enters this world and reclaims it, encountering his perfect character must shape us. That I think is our core truth. And if you zone out or you get confused, Vicki, what are you talking about? Just go to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And if you don't want to do anything else these 25 minutes, just memorize that. Soak in God's name as he declared it in before Moses. And I think we'll have time to read that a little bit later on. So we're going to focus on God's character. So we're going to think about, first, God is just. He does what is right. We're going to look at a little passage in Genesis 18, 16 to 33. If we have time, we'll come into Jeremiah. He was long-suffering. He warns before he judges, Jeremiah 18, 1 to 12. We're going to go ahead into Jesus' ministry. He is rescuing. He restores what is broken. A true story in Mark 5, 1 to 20. And then he is forgiving, and he expects forgiveness. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. So mostly 18s and one passage in Mark 5. So there we go. All right, so open up your Bible or turn it on. Share your Bible with a friend. We're going to be in Genesis 18. You'll probably need your table of contents if if all the numbers and words are not familiar to you, use the table of contents. Or like I said, just go to Exodus 34 and meditate on that. Okay. Genesis 18, 16 to 33. God always does what is right. And so we come to this, I'm plopping us down in the middle of Genesis. The Lord, in between two juxtaposed narratives, the Lord in chapter 18 comes to visit Abraham and confirming his promises, his lavish covenant promises to Abraham, which includes an heir, a biological heir, through Sarah. And then Genesis 19 is God's judgment. God's angels come to visit the city of Sodom, and they visit Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so in between, we have this mysterious interlude where the Lord reveals his plan for justice in mercy to Abraham, and he allows Abraham to intercede on behalf of mercy. So we're going to look at that in three scenes. 18, 16 through 19, we see the Lord's purposes. 20 through 21, we'll see the Lord's concern. And then in the longer section, 22 to 33, we'll see Abraham intercede. So I'm going to try to just read all these sections if I can. We're going to see how that goes. How are we doing on time? All right. Okay. 18:16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom. It's a city. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Okay, in this first scene, did you hear the Lord's purposes to bless the whole world? All the families on the earth through Abraham. And Abraham is leading them. What? He's leading all that kind of blessing is coming in the path of the Lord's way, not some other random way, but in a way that's obedient to the Lord and in keeping with his right and just character, right? So that's the Lord's intent and vision for Abraham. Here we have the second scene in verse 20 and 21. The Lord is answering his own question that he posed. And so back in 17, he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Turns out, no, I shall not. He is drawing Abraham in to be a partner with him in this project. Abraham has, as we see, not only a role in teaching his family and the world the Lord's justice, but also sharing in the Lord's concerns. So here's the Lord's heart in 20 and 21. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." So we have to remember in this is the Lord of the universe. He's not wondering, what exactly? I need to take a closer look, as if he doesn't know, right? The Lord knows everything 100% of the time. He is the one who sees hearts and minds. He knows everything that happens in secret and in public. And this has just been reinforced to our readers in chapter 18. If you read, Sarah laughed, you know, and then the Lord's like, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And Sarah's like, "I didn't laugh." Like, "No, you laughed." So that has been reinforced. Again, this is the Lord knows. He knows all things, and he knows what's done in secret. And so unlike our human courts, where we try to the best of our ability to uncover the truth of what happened in a given situation, God already knows. God hears every voice crying out to him due to injustice or violence. Must be very loud to be the Lord, right? To hear all that from all the people in all the world who are crying out because of injustice or violence. And in 21, his drawing near is not him saying, oh, I don't know how many righteous people there are in Sodom, but rather we should understand this as him, I suggest to you, being reluctant to pour out his judgment over rebellion and sin and give Sodom one last chance to turn. This shows God's right to choose when and where and how to exercise his judgment. God is just, and he cannot and he will not rest until what is wrong is made right. That is what justice is. And what was wrong for Sodom? Every rejection of him as king, every defiance of God's right to establish standards of right and wrong. So we come to this third scene, and Abraham intercedes. He's receiving the implicit invitation to enter into the Lord's concern and acting on that, keeping in mind the Lord's character. And so listen to how Abraham draws upon the Lord's character as he engages with the Lord on this. So verse 22, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Then the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Okay, so here we have Abraham interceding in this very mysterious passage, where there's a dialogue. Why do they stop at 10? I don't know. But to say that God is just means that God always does right. Do you hear that? Look at verse 25. That Abraham has been walking with the Lord, that he would know the Lord's character. When you and I have questions about justice and mercy and how things are going in this messy and crazy world, we should go back to the character of God. Will not the judge of the world do what is right? And cry out to him in this way that it seems, I suggest to you, the Lord invited Abraham to do that. He wanted Abraham to share his concern. And so God is perfectly complete. We can't separate any one of his character traits from any other. So he is just 100% of the time. He is merciful 100% of the time. God's justice is interwoven with all of his character. God let Abraham understand God's character and align him with God. And so Abraham cooperates. Abraham wants God to show mercy. And like Moses in the section that we read in Exodus 32 in our lesson, Abraham approached the situation from the perspective of God's character and reputation. And I suggest to you that this is a pattern that, especially given in mind that first section, that Abraham would lead his family in justice and righteousness, in the way of the Lord, that those of us who are Abraham's descendants, spiritual descendants, that we too are invited to intercede in this mysterious way with the Lord, the King of the universe, who does not need our input or counsel. And yet he invites us to intercede and be part of, like, to intercede on behalf of those who do not know him. And we can guarantee, we can see that that is God's plan for Abraham. If you look ahead in Genesis 20, verses 7 and 17, that is something that he did with Abimelech. The Lord's like, here's what Abraham's going to do for you. He's going to pray for you in a priestly sort of way. And it reminds me of, I think there's resonance with, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, pray for your enemies. Matthew 5:44. Was it right for God then, as we go on, and it turns out in chapter 19, he does judge Sodom. Was it right for God to judge all the people of Sodom and take their lives? What did Abraham say? Will not the judge of the earth do right? Yes, he did right. God does what is right. Life belongs to God. It is his to give. It is his to take. Were there children in Sodom and Gomorrah? Undoubtedly. Life is his. It belongs to him. It is his to give and his to take. God retains the right to evaluate, even when he asks his people to intercede. But see what he does. He didn't spare the city, but he did honor Abraham. Look at the end of, look at 19:29. When God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. God found a way to honor Lot and to do what, honor Abraham, honor his covenant, and to do what is right. Our response, sometimes we don't understand. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us how Abraham responded, other than he just kept walking with the Lord. It seems chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, ultimately, exemplarily in chapter 22. Sometimes we don't understand God's ways. In fact, probably a lot of times, right? But our response to God's justice matters. Remember Job, who did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing, Job 1:22. Remember in Revelation 3, the redeemed sing, "Just and true are your ways." And the angels respond, "You are just and true in these judgments." You and I should not forget that God's severe justice here was preceded by his promise of deliverance. Abraham's offspring, through whom the whole world would be blessed, Isaac, and that promised seed came to Jesus Christ, the true and full Son of God, and Savior of the world, the one in whom all would be made right. Okay, a principle I think we can learn. I'm trying to move fast. God can be trusted to make it right. Sometimes when things aren't right, we have to go to the, and as you know, I talked the last couple weeks ago about to the dentist. There are times when we have to take our problem to someone else, even if we know what's right. Even if I'm the most amazing dentist, I don't have the right hands and light to like be able to see what's going on in there. And the right place then is to be in the dental chair with the mouth open, not resisting, even though it is it's pretty terrible to be doing that. So I wonder, God can be trusted to make it right. I don't wonder about that. God is teaching me that. Sometimes I do wonder about that. Okay, just be transparent. God can be trusted to make it right, to do what is right. So I wonder, what is not right in your life? A friend who won't talk to you, a boss that's asking you to do things that you know that God does not think are right, a sister who has turned her back on the Lord. Maybe there's a relationship or a habit or an area of your life that you've made a mess of. What does it look like for you, for me, to trust that God is working, that he is the one who makes things right, and to let him make decisions that you don't have all the wisdom and light to make? How does that inform how you pray? God acts in history, and when he does, we encounter his character. And encountering the fullness of his character, it must change us. So we should pray and trust him to make things right. Okay, I'm going to skip Jeremiah 18. I really want to come to it, but we're going to go down. So flip ahead to Mark 5. So we're going to fast forward hundreds and hundreds of years. Just as God promised, The Messiah, Jesus, was born to the Virgin Mary, lived on this earth, and Jesus' earthly ministry showed his character and power to navigate mercy and justice in a way that, according to the author of Hebrews, exactly reveals God the Father to us. Hebrews 1:1-4. So let's read Mark 5:1-20. I'm just going to read it. Let it wash over you. Have your eyes on Jesus' character. They went across the lake, so this Jesus and his disciples, to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Day and night, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to me that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So we see in this, we ask, how did the Lord show his mercy? How did he show his justice? The Lord Jesus has compassion on the oppressed. This man was bound by evil so that he could not live with his family. He could not wear clothes. He could not use any of the good gifts that God had given him for others. The evil spirits wanted to destroy the man. He cut himself. They isolated him. Evil and sin wants to hurt us. God hates what hurts us. The Lord has power over the evil that holds this world and people captive. So the demons we see were subject to Jesus' command. They knew it and he knew it. They said go and he said go and they went. And the Lord we see is wise in his decisions. Why did Jesus deal with the demonic spirits in that way? What happened after the pigs died? We aren't told. Other than we know in the larger story of Scripture, this is not It was not yet the time of final accounting. That time is coming. We're coming to that in Revelation 20, right? It's part of the story. And as we've seen in Revelation, evil is still allowed to operate for a time, but only with the Lord's specific permission. But it will not endure, and he promises to restore everything, a restoration that, as we see in this man, is now and not yet. And yet, people would often rather not see wrongs made right. rather than rejoice at what Jesus had done for this man, set him free from an almost unimaginable bondage, the people of that region begged Jesus to leave. Why? The narrator doesn't tell us, but it seems that they cared more about their wealth, more about their material resources. Pigs probably were their livelihood. That was not a small loss for their business, right? They cared more about that, though, than this one man being set free. Rather than invite Jesus to stay and invite him into their own brokenness or to others' brokenness, they were afraid and begged him to leave. What a missed opportunity. But look at how merciful Jesus is. He doesn't force us to trust him, and he does leave them as they ask as a form of payment, as a form of judgment. And yet he was still merciful. He sent the man back. They had another opportunity, many more, to see that what had happened to this man was real, that Jesus is real, that he has power over evil, that he is someone who rescues and he restores what is broken, as a testament of his mercy and power and kindness. Every morning when that man got up and he walked in the market and he bought something and he went to his job and he wore normal clothes and he talked with someone just in a normal conversation, that was a testament to Jesus' redemption. We can trust Jesus that this testimony was not in vain. Principle I think that we can learn is that God can be trusted with your brokenness. God can be trusted with your brokenness. I'm a tutor. I work with many students, and they all are in common because they have this need. They need help. That's why they're meeting with me. And sadly, there are some students who don't trust me enough to let me know what is really going on, why they missed that assignment, why do they fail that test. And I can't help them as effectively if they're not going to trust me enough to share the things that are really going on. Are there areas that you are keeping secret from Jesus? There is brokenness there. If you're keeping something secret from Jesus, I guarantee you that is something Jesus needs to see. He has an opinion about it. Will you ask him to show you areas where you have put up fences and then give you courage to let him in? How willing am I, how willing are you to be inconvenienced, even in very great ways, so that someone else may experience Jesus' freedom from oppression? Will you advocate and stand on the side of right? Stand with those who are poor, do not have voices, who are caught in things that they can't get out of? Who do you know who doesn't know the truth about Jesus? And whom in your life does Jesus look on with compassion? Are you willing this week, will you tell Jesus, just even right now, that you are willing this coming week, with his reminder and grace, to be interrupted on their behalf, to be inconvenienced on their behalf, that they might know the one who made them and loves them and be freed? Encountering the fullness of God's perfect character must change us. Okay, we're going to go really quickly through this last division. I'm sorry. Well, Jeremiah 18 is so amazing, but we're not going to get to it. Okay, we're going to go ahead we're going to go back in your Bible, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. We see that God is forgiving. He expects forgiveness in return. He expects transformation. Let me say it that way. Jesus' earthly ministry was about restoring, about his once-for-all substitution on the cross, the payment that he made, but it was also about when he was here to preach the message of the kingdom. Repent, the kingdom is near. And so Matthew 18, 21 to 35 records Jesus teaching his disciple Peter through a parable. So Peter had a problem deeper than he realized. It was right to bring to Jesus, his question that he says is, let's see here. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Peter probably thought he was being really excessive. Like, he was going to get a gold star. 7. Wow, that's awesome. You should do that. Okay, so Jesus responds in a way that's surprising. He always surprises us, right? In his goodness. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like, 22. Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Okay, there's some hard words in there. We don't have time to unpack it all. But in verse 24, the debt that the first servant owed, 10,000 talents, is equivalent of, according to my research, and I could be wrong, but it's about 6 billion. It's an incalculable number for anyone who would have the title servant, right? Especially for somebody like Peter, who's just a fisherman, who's, I don't know, maybe never seen $1,000 worth in his life equivalent. A servant could have never repaid a debt that large. So when he pleaded with the king, the master, the king, you know, because he offered, oh, I'm going to pay it back. Like, that's ludicrous. The king doesn't do that, right? He doesn't work out a payment schedule, but he had mercy on the man. And he canceled the debt. But the king expected that the act of having received mercy would have transformed the servant. How many times should Peter forgive? How about plus one? What did Jesus expect from Peter? Principle is, I think, or here's a principle. Receiving God's mercy must transform us. Receiving God's mercy, his forgiveness, must transform us. Why? God demands it. Our receiving God's mercy seems to have a depth that we can become dull to the extent that you and I have the depth of it, we have no grounds to withhold mercy from anything that anyone here would do to us. And to not be transformed by God's mercy appears to have some very serious consequences. Now, to be clear, in the larger story of Scripture, it's the Bible does not teach that we are saved because we forgive others. Rather, we are saved. Our ability to forgive others testifies to God's Spirit-filled work in us, his supernatural work, that we belong to him, that he has made us new in Christ Jesus, that we have new hearts, that God must work that out in us. But when we because when we sin, we do sin against God. When I gossip about someone, yes, I do sin against them, but ultimately, I'm living in God's world, and I'm sinning against the king of this world. Right? He's the boss. He owns everything. God is holy and perfect, and his standard of right is perfect. How can a just judge forgive a gigantic debt? God's character demands full justice. Wrongs must be righted. Perpetrators must be punished. Yet God is merciful and compassionate. How can these two poles be satisfied? The cross of Jesus Christ That's the answer. God's ultimate act in history and the central purpose of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus submitted to die on the cross, according to God the Father's plan, justice and mercy met perfectly. God's full and just wrath against sin was poured out on Jesus as our substitute as he hung on the cross. Yes, Jesus suffered a physical death, but even more, he suffered spiritual death, separation from his heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that on the cross, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, to bear our sin in his own body on that cross, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And so this is called the great exchange, the great trade. Jesus took my sin and yours, if you believe this, so that he could give us his perfect righteousness. And so that when God looks at you and me in Christ, he does not see our sin, but he sees us incorporated into Christ's perfect righteousness, just as if you and I had lived rightly, justly, mercifully in every moment of our lives. You and I are not what we once were. And so because of that, we cannot persist in living selfishly, withholding mercy and compassion from others. And it doesn't matter whether they deserve it. Of course they don't. Of course they do not deserve your compassion and mercy. That's what mercy is. It's undeserved kindness and favor. The debt of the servant, the second servant, was real. But following Jesus means trusting him to provide all we need, and that includes the ability to forgive someone who has hurt you, as well as the physical resources you need to live. Maybe somebody stole those from you. And yet, you and I can trust, we must trust, that God will judge rightly. And even as we wait for the final accounting, for God to make every wrong right, that his grace will be sufficient for us. And revenge, therefore, is not for us. Justice belongs to God. He calls us to live justly, Micah 6:8, to know all of our thoughts and actions are seen by him, to stand for the needs of others, the oppressed, and to trust him to advocate for our own rights. Receiving God's mercy must transform us. A heart who receives mercy must extend mercy. So that is a little bit where I am right now. I have received God's extravagant mercy. The slate is wiped totally clean, and yet I am quick to judge when someone cuts me off in traffic, blows me up for things I don't think I did, and I'm wrestling in that place. I'm wrestling to extend forgiveness to someone who has hurt me, and I don't want to forgive them. My heart is a knotted, tangled mess, and I desperately need Jesus' continued mercy to transform my heart so I don't replay that conversations in my head, stoke the flame of anger for bitterness for how I've been wronged. If you are looking for God to act in history, proof, if you want proof that Jesus is real, how about this? Ask him to work in your heart to remove the immovable, your deepest, darkest grudge. And ask him humbly and honestly to do that, and let's see what will happen. And then even before it's happened, believe that he will do it and cooperate with him. Wrestle and ask him to give you supernatural love for that person as you wait for him. Live your life as if he's going to answer. Don't nurse that grudge anymore, but recount whenever you're tempted to do that. And hold me accountable to this, by the way. Let us recount, rather than how we've been hurt by others, to recount how God has been merciful to us. And count the ways. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Tell yourself the reasons Jesus says that person has value, and stand at the ramparts of your heart and watch what God will do with that mess. Friends, let's pray. I'm sorry I talked extra long. Lord, thank you for pursuing us with your perfect character, being patient with us when we don't understand your justice and your mercy. Help us, please, Jesus. Help us, transform us so that we care more about you and loving you and your fame and your honor than any of the slights and little minor wrongs that have been done to us. Lord, be with us. Help us be faithful. We pray this for the glory of Jesus, wherever you will take us this week. Amen.